Well, our thanks to Pastor Austin for the prayer this morning and also to our musicians weekly who minister to God and then to God's people. We turn now for our scripture reading, and it's back to Hebrews chapter 10, reading from verse 19 through into chapter 11, verse 1. And our sermon this morning comes from verse 32 into chapter 11, verse 1. And so if you are visiting with us, we do go through the scriptures verse by verse. And the more you put into the sermon, the more you'll get out of it. And so you are warmly invited to pick up a pew Bible if you haven't already. You'll find the reading on page 1007. And we, as is our custom here, stand for the reading of God's word. As you are able, stand, please. Let us hear inspired word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And now the text for today. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. Well then, for the sake of our visitors, the title of our sermon series is "Lest We Drift Away." And you'll notice now that we've been in this book half a year of Lord's days. And I trust that God has been working through that. I pray that if you are yet to be converted, that God is using this book as a matter of urgency for you to come to faith in Christ. And if you have been tempted to abandon the faith, that God is using this series to give you fresh energy, fresh commitment, fresh hope. And if you are pressing on, that God would enable you through this book to keep on pressing pressing on. So the title of our sermon today, then, our endurance for God. We have, over the last weeks, entered into the practical section of the book of Hebrews, the second and final section of the book of Hebrews. We have noted how that this practical section opens up with a call to faithfulness, and we have preached two sermons already on this call to faithfulness, and we come to the third and final sermon on this call to faithfulness before going on to, in chapter 11 into chapter 12, the examples of faithfulness. This call to faithfulness, of course, is most germane in our day. There are many people today who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who frankly have probably gone through a lot less than these readers of Hebrews, who are saying, oftentimes with a lot of pride, that, well, you see, I'm deconstructing the faith, I'm giving up the faith. It doesn't work for this reason or for that reason. Usually a reason concocted in the mind rather than in the Word of God. And so this is a very timely call for us to be faithful to God. And what the author is saying at this point in the letter is that faithfulness to God manifests itself in sanctified living. And so as we connect the last sermons with the sermon today, we notice, first of all, the contours of our sanctification. And we have noticed that while in the popular mind we think of growth in grace and the progress of sanctification, the biblical doctrine of sanctification is broader than that. And so in the popular mind, there is this contrast between justification and sanctification. According to Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33, justification is an act. Those are the operative words, an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons, accepts, imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Sanctification, by contrast, Westminster Shorter Catechism 35, is, these are the operative words, the work of God's free grace, renewing those who die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So on this popular understanding of sanctification, then, there is this very neat contrast between justification and sanctification. The believer then plays no part in our justification before God, but we are participant in our sanctification. But notice the contrasting of degrees going by this popular understanding. And the wonderful truth is this, and it is a truth, that if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and you may be a babe in the faith, but there is no one in this sanctuary or in the overflow room more justified than another before God. And yet one believer may be more sanctified than another in terms of the length in which they profess faith, the discipline with which they've died to sin, and of practice being alive unto God. So what I'm saying is this then, this is all true. The popular view is all true, but it's not the whole truth of what the Bible teaches or what we have been recovering over the last century and more. In our Reformed tradition, the Scottish theologian John Murray has been used of God to help us understand that sanctification is not only progressive, but positional, or what he calls definitive. In other words, our progress in sanctification is based upon our position in sanctification. So then, the moment a person believes, they are positionally holy. They are definitively, once for all, set apart from the world unto God. And they are then in the category of being holy. And so on this understanding, when you bear in mind positional sanctification, it's also true to say that while sanctification is a work according to the progress of sanctification, it is also an act of God in terms of our positional sanctification. For it is God who once and for all separates us from the world unto God and cleanses us in Christ. And therefore, it is the case that there are no degrees in positional sanctification this morning. You are either in the world or you are in Christ. And positionally, there's nobody more in Christ than another. So what I'm saying is that the The popular distinction between justification and sanctification works up to a point, but then we find that sanctification is broader than simply the progress. There is also the position of being sanctified. Notice then, secondly, and this is reflecting back on verses 19 through 26, the context of our sanctification. Being positionally holy and in covenant with God, we progress in our sanctification by means of fulfilling two main responsibilities. And the first is, of course, nurturing the life of the Spirit. And this the author has unpacked in verses 19 through 26 in terms of drawing near to God. You're not going to grow in sanctification if you don't draw near to God. And then in terms of holding fast the confession of our hope. And then, of course, in stirring one another to love and good works. And what's the main example that he gives of that? It's coming to worship. It's being bodily present amongst the people of God, stirring us to worship, not being haphazard about our attendance, but being faithful to the covenant means attending worship. And the flip side of that is then mortifying sin. We don't get into the habit, as the author then goes on to say, of sinning willfully, sinning deliberately, but we keep short accounts with God. We confess our sins. So what is the author saying then with regard to the context of our sanctification? And perhaps you need to know this morning, that if you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's not some sort of loose affiliation. You know, I don't know about you, but I have certain relatives. I've got my immediate nuclear family. And I grew up in the same house as my immediate nuclear family. Then we had an auntie and an uncle on the west coast of Scotland. And then we had an auntie and an uncle on the south coast of England, 300 miles away. No, they were family. But we were loosely affiliated because geographically we were very separated. So we only saw them every now and again. And some people treat their Christian life like that. Well, you see, I profess this wonderful profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm related to God, but frankly, I'm only loosely related to him. That's not the vision of the Christian life that the author has here in Hebrews 10. He talks of it as a covenant whereby God, in his grace, has brought you into relationship with himself. And in that relationship, you have certain privileges, as do I, and certain responsibilities. And so it may be if you've professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are just loosely affiliated to God, then you need to understand that the relationship which you are in, if it is authentic, is a covenant. It's not some loose acquaintance. And perhaps changes need to come about in your life to reflect the fact, if Christ has genuinely died for you, purchased your soul, then no more am I going to treat this relationship which cost the Lord Jesus his life as some sort of loose affiliation, some acquaintance, some friend on Facebook that I've never met or rarely met. And then notice thirdly then the contrasting in our sanctification. The author now brings it down to the relationship of his readers. And notice what he says at the beginning of verse 32. But recall the former days. We've said all along that we cannot be certain who the author is, but clearly he knows something of the people to whom he's writing. And he begins to describe this contrast between what they once were when they professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what has become of them. Now, we have said that the author throughout the letter, he's not sitting in judgment upon these readers and saying, listen, I know you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but really, right, pigs fly. Throughout, he said that they are holy brothers, chapter 3, verse 1. They are brothers, chapter 3, verse 12. They are beloved, chapter 6 and verse 9. And yet, nevertheless, he now sees the need to warn them of apostatizing because of the great difference that has come upon them from the time in which they first were converted to what they are now. They are not as enduring. They are not as joyful. They are not as obedient as previously. And therefore, he speaks out. Understand a fruit of our meeting together. why meeting together regularly as the Lord's people is so vital. Because although we come together first and foremost for God, there is an informal, implied accountability to one another when we meet together. If things begin going awry spiritually, brothers and sisters can see that and have a chance of addressing it. But the faithful believer might say, oh, but I can't do that. It takes courage to do that. I may hurt him or her. I may offend him or her. Listen to the wisdom of the book of Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And so what is the author saying, or what is the author practicing? He's coming to them in love, and he says, listen, all this I assume is true of you. You are a brother in Christ. You're a holy brother. You are beloved. And this is all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. But I must say that when I look at your life, and this is why I'm writing in urgency, I see this seismic difference between what you once were in the faith and what you are now. And I am concerned for you that unless I speak up, you will apostatize. You will abandon the faith. And I think in this touchy-feely day of ours, we need to understand that there are some things worse than offending people. What is worse than offending somebody? It is allowing them to drift into a state of willful, deliberate sinning, connecting with the adversaries of God, and frankly, ending up in hell. Now, of course, there is a responsibility not to go out to be hurtful, but the truth can be like salt that stings. And I bless God for those in my life down the years who had the courage to nip problems in my bud. And so then, let us think of this passage before us. In calling them back to their former days, notice first of all the author's observations, the second half of verse 32 through 34, and there are three of them. First of all, he says that they were enlightened, verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened. It's a vivid description of their conversion. For it entails, conversion entails a transition from darkness to light. And this is throughout the scriptures. So you think of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke 1:79. He talks about the sunrise visiting us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. The sunrise was the Lord Jesus. Accordingly, the apostles preached that they, sinners, may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, Acts 26:18. And to those enlightened, we find Peter writing in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice two things about the Enlightenment. First of all, it was divine. The mood here is passive, meaning that God was solely the one who worked the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was definitive. The tense is aorist, meaning that they were enlightened once and for all. So the question then this morning is, not simply are you converted, the question is this, are you enlightened? Listen, I recall my conversion. At least I made a false profession, then came to a true profession in 1981. And I remember when that happened. You see, my brother, who was 4 years older than me, he's my older brother, we always got the prizes in Sunday school. I admired him. He had a phenomenal knowledge of the Bible. And I tried to keep up with him as his younger brother. He was a good example. But you see, I was then converted. He wasn't converted for many years later. And it was like the whole hard drive of my mind was wiped clean, as if all that knowledge that I'd accumulated about the Bible was no longer there. But one of the things I noticed in being converted, being enlightened, was that I actually had a grasp upon what the Bible was about. You see, my older brother kept learning the facts. I felt I had to begin again. But now, by grace, I had a sense of what the Bible was about. And so what the author is speaking here is not of some New Age pursuit of enlightenment. Other enlightenments take us away from God. But conversion, a definitive act of God in enlightening somebody, brings us to God. We see things which Christless eye, says the hymn, has never seen. Notice then, secondly, their endurance. Second half of verse 32 into the second half of verse 34. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. You see, once they were enlightened, they became targets of abuse from the world that was still in darkness. Recall John 3, a world that loves the darkness and hates the light cannot abide those living in the light and shining the light into the darkness. And so they had this hard struggle with suffering. Now, this wasn't a struggle that was common to everybody of that day. This was specifically persecution for the sake of Christ. And notice the things that he says about it. First of all, it was public, the opening words of verse 33. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Literally, they were made a spectacle of by revilings and tribulation. What is tribulation? It's pressure, it's stress on account of being connected to Christ. They were publicly jostled and bullied, chiefly from the Jews who despised Jesus, since the Gentiles entertained many beliefs so long as you upheld the cult of the emperor. But not only was it public, notice the end of verse 33 into 34. You're exposed to reproach and affliction and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You see, sometimes the persecution was indirect. Let's pretend for the sake of understanding the passage, that we are in days of persecution here, and so we have some sense of persecution indirectly by being connected with the Church of Jesus Christ. But then one of us goes out in the week and receives direct persecution. And the question then comes to us, well, what am I going to do with the persecuted brother or the persecuted sister? Am I going to say, well, actually, I don't really know them? Or am I going to stand with them? This is not a new problem. Remember Peter hanging out at the courtyard during the trial of Jesus, and the bystander comes up, Matthew 26, 73. Certainly, you are one of them. And he says, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. And then he goes and swears with an oath. No, I'm not. I'm not really not with them. But as the author thinks back upon these believers, he remembers that they hung together with those who were experiencing direct persecution. They didn't abandon them. How do we know that? Well, first of all, we know that they were not neglecting to meet together as the manner of some is. And if you go, like today, to the ruins of Laodicea, you will find that the churches which they've uncovered are very close to the streets, very close to the other houses. So if you're a Christian and you go to church, everybody can see it. And thus, because they are connected on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people, they got partnered up with the persecution. And then think of their ministry, verses 34a. They had compassion, or literally, they suffered with those who ended up being imprisoned for the faith. And so imagine if you're a Christian and one of our members is in the local jail because they have professed faith in the Lord Jesus and lived it out consistently. Imagine what happens if you go to the jail and you bring food, You spend a little time in the jail with the prisoner, which probably indicates that the persecution was not only Jewish but Roman. And you're being seen going to the jail, then you're going to be partnered up with the persecution. And so let's understand this as a dose of reality. If you are hanging loose to the people of God, it's a sober reality. But if you just come to church every now and again, when it suits you, and persecution comes to Leighton, it is a sober reality that you will likely prefer to stand with the world than to stand with this people. If you cannot, in days of peace, in days of ease, meet with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, then it is highly unlikely you will stand with them in days of persecution. Notice then, thirdly, their enjoyment, the end of verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, they were knowing low-grade persecution, the jostling. They were knowing medium-grade persecution. Their property was plundered. Some of us have been shocked, and rightly so, of people coming into a church service in Minnesota, disturbing the service. But you imagine if they came into your home and did that. And not only did they come into your home and chant in your face, but they actually started taking out your sofa, started checking your jewelry box, getting the keys to your car, and walking off. And yet, what do we read here? They accepted that joyfully. We know from chapter 12, verse 4, that their bodies had not yet begun to be plundered, but they already knew God's supplies of grace in the midst of persecution. They knew an inner joy. Now, that's not a joy connected to their circumstances, because their circumstances were not pleasant. That joy is a fruit of the Spirit. They also knew an assured joy, the Spirit witnessing to them as sons in the Son, that they had a better possession awaiting them that could not be taken away. So let me say then, as we store up God's word in our minds and hearts, should days of persecution come, that there is this inner consolation that is God's gift to the enlightened, a joy the world knows nothing of. It is nurtured by the pursuit of holiness, and it is a consolation when the persecution comes. Those are the author's observations, verses 32 to 34. Notice then, secondly, the author's applications, verses 35 to 38. Alas, much has changed in these believers. They still possess to be enlightened, but the author is obliged to offer them some serious counsel. So verse 35, we learn what we're not to do. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward. They may be jaded by thlipsis, this tribulation, this pressure. They may be poor because their property has been plundered. They have been humiliated publicly, but the author cautions, don't react. Do not throw away your confidence. Our confidence is rooted in Christ, and since he is superior, he is worth more than the temporary relief apostasy offers. He is our great high priest. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is our intercessor. He is the provider of grace and help in times of need. He is the one whose example we have been given in chapter 12 to follow. Don't react. And then he says about what we are not to do. Don't forget. Well, what are we not to forget? This confidence that we have in Christ has a great reward. This reward, as we saw in Sunday school, is not for works done for Christ, but for enduring faith in Christ. Jesus himself spoke of this reward in Luke 6, verses 22 to 23. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heavens, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Now, we're not given much detail about the reward. But what we can say is that if the reward was sufficient to inspire Christ, as it was, who for the joy that was set before him suffered the cross, despising the shame, then the reward is great enough for us to do the same. Christ is our example, so we don't forget. But what we must recall is that the reward is not the primary but the secondary incentive for pressing on. Our first incentive is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then comes our comfort. And so we endure, not by fixating on the hardships, but we endure by fixating on Christ and the comforts that are found in him. What we don't do. And so then verses 36 to 38, what we do. Christianity is never a list simply of don'ts. We do two things. First of all, verse 36, we do the will of God. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What is the will of God? Well, the will of God is that we follow in the footsteps of Christ, who did the will of God. You can go back to chapter 10, verse 7, the quote from Psalm 40, where we've already dealt with that. And thus, we prioritize God's will over our own, and we do not apostatize. We combine then not disobedience and apostasy, as does the apostate, but we combine obedience and endurance, as did the Lord Jesus. So our faithfulness then is not a drudgery. Our faithfulness is not a stiff upper lip. Our faithfulness is a looking to Christ. Notice going back to 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 23. What do we read? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And on he goes, when he was reviled, he did not revile again. We do the will of God. But then says the author, verses 37 and 38, we do the pleasure of God. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The author quotes this as if to say, just as God kept his promise to his oppressed people in the late 7th century BC to send his Messiah to vindicate them, so he's going to send his son again to vindicate us. And in the meantime, the one claiming to be justified by God and therefore also cleansed by God must live by his faith. It's a walk of faith, it's not a walk of sight. But if we shrink back, why do we shrink back? Fear, cowardice, loss of love for God. Then the word of God comes to us from God. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. In genuine believers, why do we press on? It is because the will of God and the pleasure of God override the hardships and the sufferings of being persecuted for Jesus Christ. When you see on the news, you hear about Nigeria, you hear about Pakistan, you hear about this country and that country, the other country where persecution is going on, North Korea, Nigeria, how on earth can these believers press on? Well, it is true that God doesn't stockpile grace ahead of time and he doesn't come late with it. But what he does is so working them by his Spirit, granting grace and help in time of need, that they find that amidst all the hostility, all the hatred, the will of God is supreme in my thinking. The pleasure of God is supreme in my thinking. What will God think? If I shrink back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Aren't you then befuddled about the deconstructions in America? One of, if not the wealthiest countries on the planet, where there is barely any persecution compared to what the Lord's people are facing across the world, some of whom are being crucified upside down, and we're deconstructing the faith? How can that be? I put it to you that there are too many in America who are never genuinely converted. And the second thing is, and it flows from the pulpits, they were taught easy believism. You come to Jesus, great, all your problems are done. You'll have health, you'll have wealth, you'll have this, you'll have that. When it didn't transpire, I'm off. So notice thirdly then the author's determinations, the final verse of chapter 10 and opening verse of chapter 11. Once more, the author includes himself. How conscious he is of being weak in himself, so he rouses himself to a fresh determination and encourages his readers to do the same. We ask the question then, how do we avoid shrinking back, preacher and people alike? How do we not become as the deconstructionists? Well, first of all, verse 39, we speak to ourselves, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We tell ourselves what not to do and why we don't do it. We declare within that there is no hope if we shrink back. There is only destruction. Literally, that we won't shrink back into destruction. You see, having professed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have said that we have left behind this dark condemnation. So we refuse to shrink back into the destruction. What is the destruction? The destruction is the condemnation only now applied eternally. The word here, apolia, can have reference to the death penalty. In other words, having been brought off death row by the grace of God, we will not shrink back because we're not going back onto death row. We are not going back under the death penalty for our sins. We are going to stand in the light. We are not going to be condemned. Instead, we tell ourselves that we belong not to the condemned, to God's adversaries, but to those literally having faith into the preservation of their souls. I will stand firm in Christ because I know that the longer I stand firm in Christ, the more I will be brought into the preservation of my soul. You see, in our Calvinistic circles, there are some who very glibly say, once saved, always saved. I could never lose my salvation. It's all in the sovereignty of God. And of course, ultimately it is. But the author is here concerned that those who say they can never fall exercise their faith and tell themselves, when the going gets tough, I am to believe into the preservation of my soul. I am to take hold of the attributes of God. I am to take hold of the covenant of God. I am to take hold of the promises of God. And by virtue of those, I will be preserved. The second determination, chapter 11, verse 1, often seen as the beginning of the chapter, I tend to think it's the end of his argument. The first section of the practical part of the book, we reason to ourselves. You see, we revel not in vacuous niceties, but we preach to ourselves the nature of faith. And it is twofold, as listed here. First, the assurance, The word he used is hypostasis, or confidence. We heard of that in Sunday school. Whoever gave the answer confidence was very right. Better answer than I gave, perhaps. The assurance, the hypostasis, or confidence of the things hoped for. This word hypostasis has already been used in chapter 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So just then as our faith in Christ occasioned our salvation, so it looks to its consummation. And then the conviction of things. We've come across this word before as well. Literally the pragmaton, the realities. We believe in the things, the realities not seen. That word came up in chapter 10 and verse 1. And so what he's saying is this, that just as Christ fulfilled, he was the pragmaton of the shadows of the law, so on that ultimate day when Jesus Christ returns, we shall be introduced to the ultimate reality of which we can but believe and hold fast to now, a conviction of that which is to come. Now, this isn't popular in our own day. Why is there such deconstruction of the faith? Because people have turned doubt into a virtue. Oh, I have my doubts. And yes, our confession and the Bible allows for doubts because faith is not sight. But if our doubts are so prevalent in our thinking, we are in danger of denying the gospel. So the person says, well, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, paragraph 3 says, assurance is not of the essence of faith. And so therefore, I have permission to doubt. Well, there are occasions when we do doubt, because faith is not sight. But actually, what the confession says is this. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. In other words, what the Puritans were saying is this. The doubt is permissible because we're not yet in the realm of sight, which we will be in heaven. But we are in the wrong if we start empowering doubt and saying, oh, well, let me just smooth my doubts. Let me just cuddle my doubts because I'm more familiar with doubt than I am with joy, than I am with confidence. And the question, the author of the Hebrews says, how on earth are you going to survive the hardships of being persecuted for Christ if you spent your days validating doubt? This is me. I'm a man of doubt. I'm a man of depression. I'm a man of discouragement. I'm always circling the drink hole, as they say in Michigan. And somehow we've got to get the pendulum swinging back. In the realm of confidence, in the realm of joy, that this God who has saved me has all the grace in the universe to sustain me. And because of that, I can begin to understand those who are giving their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. The deconstructionists are not our model. They are not our example. Christ is our example. And those who follow in his footsteps, even unto death. And so, contrary to the outline, I end not with two questions, but with two exclamations. If you are yet to be converted, there is a place for asking God in cold blood for enlightenment. You may not even know what you're asking God for, but there's a place for it, that he would shed light. And as I often say in pastoral conversations, on three things, that he would shed light upon the glory of his character. And how, because of who God is, you need to be saved and you can be saved. You need to be saved because he's just, because he's holy, and you can be saved because he's love. Ask God to shed his light upon his Son, the all-sufficient mediator without whom you will remain condemned. Ask God to shed his light upon yourself, your need of cleansing, and the availability of that cleansing in Jesus Christ. And then ask God for sustaining enlightenment, to see clearly your hope in Christ for the future amid whatever hard struggles with sufferings come. Brenda and I will be away this week, we trust, and doing some traveling in California. And I discovered what I didn't realize before, that Corrie ten Boom is buried in Los Angeles, and it happens to be a bit of a hobby of mine to see significant graves. And so I looked up the grave of Corrie ten Boom. Many of you will know the story. The first female qualified watchmaker in the Netherlands. His family, Casper ten Boom, sister Betsy, and Corrie, hid Jews when the Nazis invaded the Netherlands. And then they were betrayed by a Dutchman. And they came in, they were arrested. Casper, 84 years old, lasted 10 days. Betsy and Corrie went to Ravensbrück concentration camp. Betsy had frail health. She died. Corrie only escaped because of a clerical error. And she came out, ministered the rest of her life as a single lady, and spoke of the power of God. There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. The love of God. And so I looked up the picture of her grave, simple grave. No fanfare. Corrie ten Boom. Life dates. Jesus is victor. And she's victorious in him. We too are victorious in him. I end with prayer from Ephesians 1:18 to 21. Let us pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may know what is in the hope to which he has called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God grant us that enlightenment. Amen. Let us sing to close, yet not